There's a famous film director that most of us know recently from TV spots for Capital One. He's in a car with an actor named Samuel L. Jackson and the former basketball star Charles Barkley. And these TV spots usually run around basketball games. This famous film director is also known for being an over-involved fan of the New York Knicks in the 1990s, where he became part of the show and the action, often engaging with opposing players in a pretty active way. But in 1989, Spike Lee released his third film, which garnered critical acclaim. He was a different kind of filmmaker, he still is, and he'd already released two films, and this third film was getting lots of press. Now, the film was about a character named Sal, who was played by the actor Danny Aiello, and Sal was the owner of an Italian pizzeria in Brooklyn. This kind of film was actually new, pretty much a very new genre to America, because it was really about urban life and usually centered around minorities and the stress and the strife that encompassed. And in this Italian pizzeria and the hot summer in Brooklyn, this neighborhood at one time had been full of Italians. It was an Italian neighborhood, and now was one in which African Americans and Hispanics lived and made the vast majority. In fact, Sal himself and his family lived in a different neighborhood, but he had owned this restaurant for 25 years. And a local person, a character named Buggin' Out, who was an outspoken critic, unemployed in the area, but outspoken critic of civil rights, had become upset that the pizzeria's Wall of Fame exhibited only Italian actors, no African Americans. Buggin' Out believed that a pizzeria in a black neighborhood should showcase black actors, but Sal disagreed. The wall became a symbol of racism and hate to Buggin' Out and to other people in the neighborhood, and tensions rose and violence ensued. It was a different kind of film. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but it was an interesting film, a different film at the time. Now, it's actually not the film itself that I want to focus on, but rather the name of the film, which was Do the Right Thing. Do the Right Thing. Of course, the phrase has been around for a long time, and well before the film, but it was the film that seems to have made it what it is today, that phrase, which is the phrase that has become part of modern-day sensibilities. We use it all of the time, and it has, in my view, become central to many of the happenings in our society. There's nothing wrong with the phrase, but when you Google the phrase, it's all about that movie. And it's seeped into a lot of what we do. Do the right thing. Usually, and you can think about, do the right thing in man's eyes. In fact, the company Google itself, when it changed its corporate umbrella name, because Google is the number one search engine, it's a really interesting company, but they also own YouTube and several other companies, and they recently created an umbrella company where Google and everything could sit under. Now, Google had a famous phrase in their code of conduct, and that phrase was, don't do evil. And when they changed to the corporate umbrella, they changed the code of conduct ever so slightly. They got rid of that phrase, and of course, instead of don't do evil, they put do the right thing. This week of Unleavened Bread, I was listening to a section of scripture while I was driving to work. You could plug my phone in, listen to the Bible. And I thought, well, and during the Passover, you know, that we talked briefly about the phrases and the passages of Scripture that we read in Passover are a really big section of where Christ is speaking, almost interrupted, for several chapters. Well, there's another part, another section of Scripture that we referred to, someone referred to it earlier today, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so I was listening to chapter 5, 6, and 7, and a phrase in chapter 5 actually stopped me. I've read that chapter scores of times. You have too. We know the chapter, right? It has the Beatitudes. Let's turn over there. I want to show you that chapter, but one verse in particular that I stopped on, and I thought, well, that's an interesting verse. And it reminded me of the phrase, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Matthew 5, now again, we know Matthew 5. We won't read the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. But verse 20 is the verse that caught my eye. Maybe you've read it many times. I'm sure you have. Chapter 5, verse 20. This is Christ speaking. He said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Have we read that before and thought, well, yeah, I could do that. Or maybe I'll put that thought on the shelf. Can we really be righteous? Can we be righteous? Is it something that we think about? Do we read over it? Do we leave it on the shelf? It's pretty serious. It says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Later on in chapter 5, just go to verse 48, the last verse. It says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's another interesting thought. I mean, can we be perfect? Do we really believe that? Do we just kind of gloss over it, put it on the shelf? It's required. We have to have right. We have to be righteous. We can't do that. We're human. We have sin. Hebrews 12. Verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. I can't do this. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do we read over that? We're supposed to be holy. I can't be holy. Only God is holy. The Bible says it. That doesn't apply to me. I think it does. I think it applies to us. But can we be holy? Can we really be righteous? Are you joking? Doesn't really seem possible, does it? Let's go to Mark 10. Let's just go see. I'll show you. It's not possible. Matthew 10. Christ speaking. Matthew 10. I'm sorry, Mark 10. Mark 10. It's supposed to be perfect, but here it says something different. Mark 10, verse 18. We'll start in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's what we want. Verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good but one. That is God." What? Wait a minute. Well, it doesn't seem possible, does it? Romans 3. Romans 3, we see it again. Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. But I'm supposed to be righteous. If I'm not righteous and I don't have holiness, I'm not going to see God. I'm not going to have eternal. I don't get it. What's the deal? Verse 23 in the same, we've read this, right? We read it in the Passover. Verse 23 in the same chapter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's not forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament has it too, Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Well, I mean, I'm supposed to be righteous and holy, but what does Isaiah 64 say? Verse 6. Isaiah 64. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's just not possible. It's an impossible task. I'm supposed to be righteous, but it says my righteousness are as filthy rags. What gives? I don't get it. How are we supposed to do that? It is possible. Wait a minute, it has to be. God's not going to give us something that's impossible. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, we start to see that the possible or the impossible might become the possible. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Starting in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what we've been focusing on, but I submit to you that we actually are focusing on, we've been focusing on something different during the days of unleavened bread. What is that? Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That's Christ. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Right, so, right, we can't have sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Okay, what does that refer to? What does let no one deceive you? I think it refers to the sentence right above that phrase and right below it. What is it? So let's read that above it first. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you about that or about this. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, there it is again, practice righteousness, is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Can God view us as being righteous? we see that, I mean, there seems to be contradictory evidence there, but we see very clearly here in verse 7, Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. It describes how we can be viewed as righteous by God. Can we achieve it truly? Can we achieve it on our own? Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5. We read of Adam and we read of Christ here. Can we achieve righteousness? Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, Adam, right? And we all participate in that. We're under that penalty, or we were. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Righteousness is a gift. It's a gift. And we get the hint here that it's all tied up in the sacrifice and the life of Jesus Christ. That's, we kept Passover for the remission of our sins. And we've kept the days of unleavened bread to put out sin. Didn't we do that before? Days of unleavened bread? Wasn't the days of unleavened bread more really about putting in righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5. We've already been there once. Let's go again. 2 Corinthians 5. We see that it's very, very tuned in and a part of the sacrifice of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We can read all this whole chapter. Verse 17 is good too. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I submit to you, brethren, that the days of unleavened bread are about putting on righteousness. Of course, it's about putting out sin, but it's about putting on righteousness. It's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. During the Passover, I made a passing comment that the bread that we partake of at the Passover actually has a different symbolism than the bread that we partake of during the days of unleavened bread. The bread in the Passover symbolizes the broken body of Christ. And when he said in 1 Corinthians 11, take, eat, and we put that and we eat that, it's symbolic of letting Christ live in us. The bread during the days of unleavened bread is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's about righteousness. Our sins, the Passover, is a reminder to us that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Not just covered them, but paid the price for the remission of them. The days of unleavened bread are about righteousness. There, of course, it's about putting out sin too, but it has to be replaced with something. And we see here in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. That's Christ. Very important. And then we get into Romans 8. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in Romans 8 because we're getting into the next holy day when we get into Romans 8, but it's worth reading Romans 8 verse 1 because, again, chapter 7 of Romans is, again, that description of what we fight with. Right? I read not too long ago, somebody's referred to it, it's like we have, it's a bad analogy in a way, but it's like two dogs in our heads fighting all the time. And Romans 7 is kind of like that. It's our carnal nature. We don't want to be that way. We want to be holy and righteous through God's power and his strength. That's chapter 7, But then chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's the life we're called to. Not to go back to sin, but to replace sin with righteousness. That's what it means that our righteousness, as it says in Matthew 5:20, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we won't make it. We won't see that. We won't see the kingdom. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy, right? That they would say that they believed these things, but they didn't do them. They didn't really believe. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was for the remission of our sins, and it's through him that we can have the gift of righteousness, which is absolutely necessary. But we can't just be bystanders. We can't just be bystanders in the process. Let no man deceive you. We know that there's a need, a call for our willful involvement, our participation, our action. Mr. Hargarten referenced that strongly. Our participation. There's action. The word practices, who practices righteousness. I'm not going to go into what righteousness is. This Bible, this word, tells us. It says it rightly divides what we think and what we say and what we do. It tells us. It's amazing how words can do that. Just words can dissect the intents of our heart. I'd like to go to our mission statement. What is our mission statement as Christians today? As we believe the truth of God, what is our mission statement? Ephesians 4, I don't know if we've been there today. I think we might have been there this morning briefly. Ephesians 4, we very likely read this passage during this past week or maybe before. And that lays out our job. It lays out what we're supposed to do, what we should be focusing on all of the time. Ephesians 4, and we'll start in verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in" what? In fake righteousness? No, in true righteousness and holiness. Those related, holiness and righteousness. Is it a coincidence that the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness? That's where all the holy days are listed. Now they're listed later too, but in Leviticus, you know, we can all say, let's go to Leviticus what chapter? I see some of you mouthing. Leviticus 23. The whole theme of Leviticus is, "Be you holy, for I am holy." Is that an accident? I don't think it is. I don't think it's a coincidence. Leviticus 19:2, we won't turn there. That's really considered to be the theme verse of all of Leviticus. And it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." God's not going to, it's clear in Hebrews 12, Matthew 5, we've read those already. It's clear that we have to be that way. We have to be righteous and holy. Can we do that? We can through the sacrifice of Christ. There are examples of action words other than practices. Those action words of how we practice righteousness, because practice is one. But there are other words too, like pursue and race and works and fight and press toward. We hear those all the time. Let's read a couple of them. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:1 It's a gift of righteousness, but we have to be involved. Now, does that involvement earn us righteousness? No, it doesn't. But we have to be involved. We have to show action. It's really clear that that's the case. 1 Timothy, I'm talking and not getting over there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. What are the action words here? But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Action words, participation, willful involvement, even though it's a gift. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We'll stay in Timothy, but let's go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Another action word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. Pursue, like you're running after it. Pursue it, like someone's chasing you. It's the fervor and the earnestness and the passion that Mr. Erickson talked about. Pursue doesn't mean a leisurely jog. It means an active, vigorous running after. Flee, it says, youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We'll stay in 2 Timothy and go to chapter 4, verse 7. This is Paul. Again, he equates it to a fight, a race. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of what? Righteousness. It's laid up, it's a gift. But we have to have willful participation and action. And it says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. It's a gift. On that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Loved is an action verb too. A friend of mine a long time ago, he said, love is a verb. Love is a verb. There may be a part of love that's emotion, but it's an action word. It's an action word. But there are also places in the Bible that seemingly say we don't have to take action. There just are. Now, are those contradictory? I would say they're not. What I put forth is that they're not contradictory, but they seem like it. We've seen them though, right? Maybe we don't have to work or be actively involved. A lot of people believe that. Just as you are, right? That's the old Protestant call to altar. Come just as you are. God doesn't say that. God says, you have to be righteous. You have to be holy, all of you, to have that crown of righteousness. But there are verses that seem that way. Now, there's some that validate it, that you have to have it. Romans 2, this one validates it. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 13. Romans 2, verse 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This seems to indicate you have to do it. You have to be a doer. But then, just in chapter 3, we've already been there. There's a whole section there. We just read one verse earlier. Let's read verse 20 of chapter 3, Romans 3. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Well, I thought we just read that it said you had to be a doer of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, what does Ephesians say? Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we almost got there. Mr. Hargarten was getting close, but he stopped just shy of verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's right. And that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. You can't earn it. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, look, I'm confused. Is it works or is it not? And we know that Isaiah 64 said, your righteousness is like filthy rags. Well, James addresses it. The book of James addresses it really directly. James 2. James 2. Which is it? James 2, verse 17. It's both. It's both. James 2, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, it's that you have to have faith. The faith that God will give us that gift, that we believe that. We have faith in Him and His promises. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But it's both. We see that it's both. Now I've heard it described, and maybe you have too, that it's likened to an heirloom watch. Maybe that's the example you've heard. Used to, and maybe everyone's seen, I don't know if the younger people have seen, I'm sure you have, pocket watches, right? If you have you have jeans and you know there's a little pocket at the top, a little square pocket before the big pocket, that's where people used to, no one uses it for that anymore, but that was a place to put your pocket watch. And these were heirlooms that people passed on. And the example I've heard is many of these watches of really fine quality were heirlooms worth thousands and thousands of dollars. Now, if my uncle was going to leave me an inheritance of an heirloom pocket watch, it was in his will. It was a gift. It was a gift. But I had to show up at the reading of the will, and when it was read, I had to stand up and come and get it. That it wasn't just, it was a gift, but I had to want it. I had to want it, and I had to do something. I had to fly maybe around the world. But I wanted to be there. I wanted that watch because it was an heirloom watch. It was been in my family. I'm making this up. But it had been in my family for 200 years. But I had to fly around the world. I had to be in the audience. And when they read the will, I had to be there for the will. And I would stand up and go get it. It's a gift. It doesn't change the fact that it's a gift. But I had to do something to get it. I had to show the active participation, the walk, as it were. Just an example. Are we saved by our own efforts? Do we have righteousness because we are actively involved? No. Are we supposed to practice righteousness? Yes. Are we supposed to have active involvement, willful participation? The Bible, the Word, indicates that we have to have that. But it's still a gift. Now we've seen that righteousness and holiness are required, and that we must have an active role in them. So it's more than do the right thing, which is, you'll hear that if you think about it. Just do the right thing. Now that was a phrase long before that movie, but it's a phrase we hear. It's more than do the right thing. I submit that it's about doing the righteous thing. Do the righteous thing. In my view, it's very much a central aspect of what the Days of Unleavened Bread remind us and have us focus on, seeking to be holy as God is holy, to pursue righteousness, to press toward the goal. That's fervor. That's talking about fervor. To be like God so we can be with God. Do you pray that way? You ever pray that, God, help me to be like you and to like the things you like? And help me to think and say and do the right things? Help me to practice righteousness. Do we do it? Not always. In fact, a lot of times, no. It's got to be more than that. That would be hypocritical. And I know that if I felt that way, one thing I've learned is other people probably have too. Do the righteous thing. Pursue real righteousness. I typed in a search phrase into a Bible app, and this verse is just this passage I want to turn to in Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn there. It's just beautiful. I'm only reading it because I think it tells us it's a wonderful way to look at God and Jesus Christ and what they are and what they stand for, who they are, what they do. And it's the first four verses of the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, the first four verses. It's just beautiful. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's the goal. That's who we want to be. That's the righteousness and the holiness. That's beautifully said. Now, the whole Song of Moses, if you want something wonderful to read, you can read that chapter. And it's a beautiful verse. Those just four quick verses there. The beginning of the message, we considered the question, do we believe that we can be righteous? Do we read over that? Do we believe we can be holy? Do we believe we have to be perfect? Or we just say, oh, you know what? I'll put that on the shelf. I'll deal with that later. Do we believe that God can view us as such, as righteous? I'd like to turn to 1 John 2. It's near another verse we read, but it's a different. 1 John 2. A different verse. Maybe we haven't seen these before. Maybe you have. Maybe you have thought about this a lot. I don't know. 1 John 2. Have we considered that question? 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Don't be ashamed. Abide. What does the word abide mean? We think it means to just to live in the same house. It actually means more than that. It's a really rich word. The word abide. Would be a great message. It's not just about living with somebody. And it takes effort, by the way, to abide. It says, little children, abide in him. What does that mean? The word abide means accept or get in accordance with, to obey, to observe, to follow, to uphold, to heed. It's more than just living with somebody. It's being completely in agreement. Yieldedness and to observe and be in the same accord. And it's hard to abide. That's why it says here, abide, children. Abide in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to be righteous. We want to be holy. And if we practice righteousness, the word tells us, if you practice righteousness, you are righteous. That's hard to believe. It's almost as hard to believe that you can be perfect. But there's a way here. It's a gift. That's a gift of righteousness, but we have to act as well. We have to act as well. You know, it's a race. It's a race. It's a pursuit. It's a goal that we want to attain, that the kingdom of God. And we have the great enemy pursuing us. And as we come to the end of this Holy Day season, we look to the next one that pictures the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help us and speed us up toward that goal. But it's all about the gift that God will give us there. We have to have effort. We have to walk toward it. But it's a race. And that God has to give us that power to do that. We have to have participation. But it doesn't earn us the gift. A gift is a gift. A gift is a gift. Now I'd like to go back to a scripture we read in the beginning. And it's right here. It's in the same book here. It's in the next chapter, 1 John 3. I think it summarizes this Holy Day season. 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. We celebrated the Passover. We partook of the bread that symbolized his broken body, that we ingested, and we symbolized letting Christ live in us. And we partook of the wine that pictured his blood, that we know that God requires blood for sin. We did that. He was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 5, and in him there is no sin. Don't get me wrong. The days of unleavened bread are not it's about putting out sin too, but it's about pursuing righteousness and replacing sin with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and righteousness. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you about that or about this. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians 5. Do the right thing has become a catchphrase. And in some ways, it helped define the sensibilities of the time in which we live. But that really refers to doing the right thing in man's view. Do the right thing is in man's view. We see the evidence of that all around us. People see with their eyes, and it's like, those people love each other. Who am I to judge what love looks like? Do the right thing. That's in man's view. Do the righteous thing, that's according to God's way. Do the righteous thing. It's very different from man's view. The better way to say it is do the righteous thing. These days have reminded us to not only put sin out, but to pursue God's righteousness, to seek to be holy as God is holy. So as we end this feast, these days of unleavened bread, let's take the lessons from these days throughout the coming months as we continue to abide in Jesus Christ and become like him and the Father. Righteousness is from them and in them. It's a gift, but we have to act. He who practices righteousness is righteous. We can be that, but it's a gift. It's a race. It's a pursuit. We've pictured that this last week with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that righteousness is a gift, but we have to act and be involved. We have to use those action verbs and make them part of our life. We have to practice righteousness. We have to pursue holiness. And I submit to you, we have to do the righteous thing.